My goal this morning is to challenge you, to encourage you, to motivate you to spend time in the Word of God. This is kind of a tradition with me. Every first Sunday of the year, or the last Sunday, depends on where it falls, my message is trying to motivate you to get in the Word of God. I don't think there's anything more important that you can do than spend time in the Word of God. I think that spending time in the Word of God is essential to our spiritual lives. And I think that's why people have such weak spiritual lives today, because they don't spend time in the Word of God. They hear a message from somebody else. They hear a sermonette, you know, 3 points in a poem somewhere, and that's the extent of their Christianity. And the sad truth is, we neglect the most critical part of our lives. That's our spiritual lives. I mean, we do a lot of things to take care of the physical and make sure that it's, you know, healthy and we're doing the right things, but what are we doing with our spiritual lives? So I want to challenge you this morning to either begin a regimen of reading through the Word of God or to increase what you're already doing. And, you know, maybe I'm naive, but I think it should be basic for Christians to read through the Bible once a year. I mean, that's not much of a requirement. It's like a 15-minute a day requirement. And you know what? If we don't have 15 minutes a day for God, something's wrong with our schedule. But it is so, I've been doing this for probably 20 years now, reading through the Bible every year. And it's amazing, because every year there's new stuff in there that I haven't seen before. And it's exciting. So to challenge us in this area of spending time with God, I want to look at a very familiar story that's found only in Luke's gospel. It's the story of two sisters. And let's stand together this morning for the reading of the Word of God as we read this short passage. It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary.'" Really, only one. "For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." You may be seated. Now, it was Lazarus in the fourth gospel who observed and said this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written." So he basically tells us, Jesus did a lot of things that aren't recorded. We just couldn't record every one of them. But every gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to pick and choose from different incidents in the life of Jesus and decide which ones he's going to include and which ones he's going to exclude. And Luke is no exception. So when Luke decides to include these six or seven sentences about a couple of sisters named Mary and Martha, we need to ask why. I mean, what is this point that he's trying to pass on to the readers in this brief little account? What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, the context of this story is that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. Now, this was a heavy burden on his heart, and he waited on the Lord for direction and the right timing. And in Luke's account, we are now about some 6 months away from the final Passover feast and his death on the cross. And it says in chapter 10, verse 38, "Now as they were traveling along," he's heading for Jerusalem, "he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." All right, this is kind of a stop in his itinerant teaching ministry. And Luke doesn't even tell us the name of the village. It's kind of unimportant to his point. He wants to get to his point. But he just says a certain village. Now we know from the fourth gospel that this certain village is Bethany. It's just east of Jerusalem, a couple miles. It was the village where the beloved disciple Lazarus lived with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, He stayed at their house during Passover, which ended in his crucifixion. And in the fourth gospel, he gives us a couple passages that acquaint us with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. For example, in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we meet these three individuals. And also at Jesus' anointing at Bethany by Mary, we meet these three individuals. So these, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, are very close friends of Jesus. And Jesus is coming to their home, and they're preparing for that. Now, you can imagine how Martha wanted everything perfect when Jesus came to visit. I mean, can you imagine Jesus coming to your house to visit, you know? I know whenever we have company, my wife is just, she's not here. I can talk about her. She gets very fanatic and everything, you know, she's just cleaning. And I'm like, honey, it's fine already, but, you know, someone's coming, it's got to be perfect. Well, you can imagine if Jesus was coming, you know. I mean, Martha is just going through great lengths to make sure this visit is just right. And it says, and she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. Now, here we meet Martha's sister Mary. She was probably named after Moses' famous sister Miriam. And while Martha is bustling about the house, getting everything ready, you know, she's just doing, you know how it is when you're trying to prepare for company. You got a lot of stuff. And while she's doing all this, Mary's just sitting down at the feet of Jesus, just listening. Now, if you're a Martha, you know that's got to really be irritating to you. You're doing all the work. You know, you're trying to get everything ready and rushing to do it. And here's Mary. She's just sitting there, wow, listening to Jesus talk. He tells us, Luke tells us in the text, that she is seated at his feet. Now, seated at his feet is a Hebraism. What does it stand for? To be seated at the feet of somebody. Learning, okay, it's a Hebraism for discipleship. All right, to sit at the feet is to learn from that person, to try to glean what they're saying, to be a disciple of that person. So that's how Luke describes it. Mary is seated at his feet. And it doesn't, you know, we read that text and we think, oh, she's just sitting there. You know, no, that he's trying to tell us she's a disciple. She's trying to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say. Now, we see this idea in a couple texts about being seated at the feet. For example, in Acts 22:3, Paul is speaking. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. Now, here, Paul says that in the text, he was educated under Gamaliel. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that the Jewish New Testament reads this way. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and trained at the feet of Gamaliel. So that Jewish idea gives us the idea of he's a disciple, he's being trained at the feet. Not just an education process. Discipleship is much more than just being educated. It is wanting to learn all. You want to be like the rabbi. You want to know what the rabbi knows. You want to do what the rabbi does. You want to be like the rabbi. We also see this in Luke 8:35. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Now again, this is more that the writers are telling us much more than this guy's just sitting there. This guy who was a demoniac is now a disciple. He wants to learn. He wants to learn from Jesus. Now the Talmud says, let your house be a meeting house for the sages and sit amidst the dust of their feet and drink in their words with thirst. And here again, this idea of sitting at their feet, being a disciple, taking in all that is said. And you know that Jesus would encourage Mary to listen to him as he taught was radical for that culture. I mean, many rabbis actively discouraged women from learning. The Mishnah includes some pretty cynical thoughts about women. For example, the Mishnah said, may the words of the Torah be burned. They should not be handed over to a woman. In other words, even if that thing catches on fire, it's going to be burned up, don't give it to a woman. We don't want a woman touching the Torah. Rabbi Eliezer said, if a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. Y'all know what lechery is, right? Does anybody know what lechery is? Okay, well, this will give some good meaning to it then. Lechery is inordinate indulgence in sexual activity. In other words, if you teach your daughter the law, you'd make just like making her a whore. I mean, that's how strong they felt about this. In the first century world, the role of women disciples was a very heated debate. And part of the problem was when women were menstruating, they were unclean. And they could not be in public according to the law of God. And this would hinder them from being with the rabbi 24/7. And see, discipleship then, if you're following a rabbi and you're learning, you're being a Talmudian, a disciple, it's not like church. Oh, we show up at church and we sit around for an hour and listen to some. It's not that at all. 24/7 they would follow that disciple. They would work with them, eat with them, do everything. Learning as they watched and then learning as he taught. So most rabbis at that time did not have female disciples, Talmudim. But Hillel, who was considered a real radical, he did. Well, the question is, did Jesus have women Talmudim? Well, the Bible never says that he had a woman Talmudim or disciples, but the Bible does say in seven different places that a woman sat at his feet. And I think Jesus, unlike many of the rabbis of his day, did have female disciples. I mean, anytime you read the gospel accounts, there's always women. Even when there's no men at the cross, the men have all taken off, except for Lazarus, and the women are there. Let me show you something interesting, I think, in the scriptures about one of Jesus' female disciples. King Herod, who was a very wicked man and probably one of the richest men of his day, had made all his money from what was considered to be an aphrodisiac. It was a spice called balsam that supposedly aroused you sexually. Now, they discovered some balsam recently, and they found out it did absolutely nothing. It's just like all the ads on TV, you know, they're telling you, if you have this, you're going to be great, and it's just nothing. You know, it's just a hype, it's just a hoax. Well, in that day, here's how strong the belief was, a thimbleful of balsam would be worth more than $1 million. Herod owned every single camphora tree in the world, so he was the only one who produced this stuff, so he was filthy rich. Now, Strabo said, one drop of balsam behind a woman's ear turns a man wild with lust at 100 paces. Here's the thing, guys, women, you don't need anything to turn a man wild, okay? You know, you just have to be a man, all right? And think about the way these women are dressed. They got burkas on. And men are wild with lust. So, wow, let's look behind that burqa. What do you see? Maybe hands? Maybe eyes? That's about it. But, you know, they believed that this worked, so they were paying a fortune to buy this stuff that did absolutely nothing. Now, the Jews wouldn't buy it, but it was sold to the Romans and the Greeks. Josephus tells us that the man in charge of the balsam production was a man named Cusa. Now, Josephus is a historian. A contemporary historian, he tells us about Cusa. He was in charge of the balsam tree, the production of the balsam through the camphora trees. Look at Luke 8, 1 through 3. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. It's talking about Jesus, and he's preaching, and his 12 were with him. Verse 2 says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Now that's who Josephus was talking about, Cusa. So Joanna is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is a follower. Now look at the end of verse 3. It says, who were contributing to the support out of their private means. So these women were contributing to the ministry of Jesus. Joanna was giving money. Where'd she get her money from? Well, she got it from her husband, Cusa. Where'd he get it? He got it from Herod. Where'd Herod get it? From the sale of balsam. So here's this corrupt king who's making a fortune off these rich people. He's unknowingly helped funding the ministry of the rabbi Jesus Christ. You know, it's absolutely incredible. I mean, there's so many little things like this in the Scripture, people, that when we do a little research, it just gets so exciting. Let's go back to Mary and Martha. It says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Can't you see I'm just wearing myself out here? Tell her to help me. Well, you know, Martha is to the place of frustration here. She comes to Jesus and interrupts whatever's going on there, the discipleship, the training, the teaching. And she doesn't rebuke her sister in front of Jesus. She almost seems to be rebuking Jesus for not caring, for not having ordered Mary to go and help her sister get this thing done. And she doesn't ask Mary to help. Look, she commands Jesus, tell her to help me. Her anger and frustration have taken over. She's got a bus in the room, and they're having this teaching time, and Jesus is, you know, distributing wisdom, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Will you tell her to help me? Trying to get dinner ready here. And the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Now, the verb here translated worried is merimnao, and it means anxiety, to be anxious, to be concerned. He says, Mary, you're just concerned, you're anxious about so many things. And then he says, you are bothered. And this is the Greek phobazo, and it means to be troubled or distracted. It literally, in its root, means an uproar. So Martha is feeling like she has more to do than she can do herself, you know. And you, ladies, you probably understand this. If you entertain, you know, you're frustrated because there's so many things to do. And where's your husband? He's watching TV or doing something. You know, he's not being a big help in this situation. Well, this is Mary and Martha. You know, she's just overcome with frustration about the situation. Jesus says, but only a few things are necessary. Really? Only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this is one of those passages in the New Testament where there's a number of textual variants. One of the variant readings is, the King James says, but one thing is needful. God's Word translation says, there's only one thing you need, and the NIV says, but only one thing is needed. Now, the question we need to answer is, what did Jesus mean by one necessary thing? Well, he's talking about sitting at his feet. That's what Mary's doing. That's what's necessary. That is what's needed. Well, so then what's not needed? We don't need to get a job. We don't need to do a lot. We just need to sit around and study our Bibles. That's not what he's saying here. See, the context is Martha is doing her preparation for who? Jesus. He's in her home. She's trying to serve him. She's trying to do things for Jesus. And he said, Martha, there's a lot of things you can do, but really one thing is really necessary. If you want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, if you want to honor me, Martha, it's not about fixing me the right dish, making sure the houses are. The way you honor me is sitting at my feet, learning from me. You know, when you think about it, that response is one that you wouldn't really expect Jesus to make. After all, Mary is shirking her responsibilities to help her sister prepare the meal. In Jesus' culture, just like in most others, fixing a meal is considered part of the woman's responsibility. And a woman being taught the Torah was frowned upon, as we've already seen. So I'm sure that Jesus' disciples would have expected him to side with Martha here and say something like, Mary, your sister's got a lot on her hands. Why don't you just get up and don't worry about the teaching. Just go help her get ready. Help her do the work she's doing. I think it's really remarkable that Jesus doesn't encourage Mary to help Martha. This isn't the first time that Jesus cut across the culture's expectations of family's responsibility in order to make a point that would be remembered. A would-be disciple said he needed to bury his father first before following Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In another place, a man wanted to say goodbye to his family. And Jesus talked about the importance of putting one's hand to the plow and not looking back in Luke chapter 9. His mother and brothers come to him to see him, and he told the crowds, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And later he promises blessing to those who have left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, why does Jesus say these things? They're so against the culture. He's seeking to make an impression on the minds of his disciples. See, his followers had been raised to think of family responsibility as preeminent. And Jesus is saying here, what's really preeminent is allegiance to me. Following him is higher than any human responsibility. And even though it cuts across the grain of societal expectation, and even though it means neglecting her regular duties, Mary has correctly discerned that listening to Jesus and learning his ways is more important than anything. Anything else she can choose. And no one's going to rip that away from her. See, Martha is trying to serve Jesus. That's what she's doing. Preparing for him. And here's Mary just sitting there. And he goes, "Listen, Martha, one thing's necessary. One thing stands out above everything else. That is learning from the Lord Jesus Christ." Man, does our culture need to see this, need to hear this? Listening to what Jesus is teaching is the highest way to show him honor. And it's above any other way that we seek, because there's so many people today trying to serve Jesus, so to speak. They're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing all kinds of things for Jesus except spending time with him. And he says, one thing is necessary. A lot of things we do for Jesus. One thing is necessary, and that's spending time with him. The one thing that Jesus seeks above all else is time that you spend listening to him, sitting at his feet. That needs to come first. It needs to come before all these other things. And the sad thing is some people get out there and they're trying to serve Jesus. They don't even know who he is. They don't understand him, and they're trying to serve him because the church pushes that. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the priority of the Word of God in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And it's not, as some would say, that we worship the Bible, but rather that because we worship the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, we fellowship with Him through the Word of God. And by emphasizing the Word of God in the life of a Christian, I don't mean to say that we sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did by listening to a sermon. Okay, I'm not saying that at all. Sitting at the feet of the Lord, learning from His Word, may be furthered by the insights of teachers. It may help us in our understanding to sit in churches and hear messages. But ultimately, we sit at the feet of Jesus when we personally read and meditate on the Word of God. It is a very personal thing. You're reading His Word. You're spending time with Him from the Word of God. You know, too often we get our opinions from everybody else instead of getting them from the Word of God. Only a few things are necessary. It's really only one. And you know what the sad thing is? Most Christians spend little, if any, time reading their Bible. I mean, how many Christians do you know that really spend a regular time reading? I don't know very many at all. We talk about the Bible. We talk about how important it is. But the sad fact is, many people, even within the church, are biblically illiterate. And why is it that while we say such good things about the Bible, we do so little with it? That's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? I think one explanation is we don't really believe what we say about it. I mean, if the Bible's just another book, then it really has no special claim on our attention. It may then be important historically because, well, a lot of people have believed it. We might need to know something about the Bible to understand our Western culture. Yet if it's not God's Word, we can just leave it at the library alongside all the other books. Do you really believe this is a special book inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that what the Bible says, God says? You know, people say, "Well, God told me." What verse is that? They don't have a verse. Just God told them. Really? Well, God speaks to me through His Word because I know that's His Word. I don't know what you're listening to. And you know, people, believing the Bible is not some blind leap of faith. The evidence that the Bible was written by God is overwhelming to anyone who's willing to look at it. And I'm a presuppositionalist, so I believe the Bible is the Word of God because that's where I start. It's the Word of God. Everything else works from there. All right? But I realize that at times I need to take some evidence and show some people some things to encourage them to understand that, you know, it's not just, I'm just not saying I believe it, so that's it. There's a lot of evidence that points. Unlike the average book, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, by 40 different authors. Now think about that. 40 people wrote the Bible over a period of 1,600 years. Yet there is a continuity, consistency of one common theme woven throughout his pages. You can't get two people to agree on anything. Here, 40 authors writing over 1,600 years, and yet there's a consistency, a common thread. No contradictions. How does that happen? It happens because it's written by God. He inspired these men. You know, and a remarkable example of the divine inspiration that can be glimpsed in Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you're on a reading program, you probably already read that, or you should have read it today, where we see the genealogy from Adam through Noah. And it's one of those things when you get to, you read, you're like, oh, you know, here we go again. You know, all these people have another, I don't know any of these people. They don't mean anything to me. What's the big deal? Well, this is one of those chapters that, you know, instead of skimming over, if you really do a little research in, it gets kind of exciting. Let's examine this chapter more closely. In our Bible, we read the Hebrew names. What do the names mean? Well, the meaning of proper names can be a difficult pursuit since a direct translation is often not readily available. But, you know, even a conventional Hebrew lexicon can sometimes prove disappointing. But if you study the original roots, however, it can yield some fascinating insights. And I think this Genesis 5 is just, it's encouraging to me, you know, to read this stuff and see what the Lord is saying. Let's look at a few of these verses. Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the days when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. And Adam had lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. So here we have the beginning. We have Adam. Adam means man. As the first man, that's just kind of straightforward. Okay, Adam means man, and he's the first man. That's where it starts. All right, well, then it says he had a son named Seth. Seth means appointed. So we have Adam, first of all, in the genealogy. It means man, and Seth means appointed. And we see this in Genesis 4:25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she says, God has appointed me another offspring. So Seth means appointed. All right, back to our genealogy. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. All right, Seth's son is called Enosh. Enosh means mortal, frail, or miserable. It's from the root anash. It means to be incurable. It's used of a wound, of grief, of woe, of sickness. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Enosh's son is named Kenan, which can mean sorrow, dirge, or elegy. The precise donation is somewhat elusive, and some study aids unfortunately presume that Kenan is synonymous with Canaan, and it is not. And Kenan lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel, which means blessed or praised. Whenever you have El in a Hebrew word, El means God. Like the Daniel, it's God is my judge. Or Gamaliel, you know, they have the name of God in the name. Here, Mahalalel means the blessed God. And then Mahalalel lived 65 years and he became the father of Jared. So Mahalalel's son was named Jared from the verb yarded, meaning shall come down. And then we go on to Jared lived 800 years. After him became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So Jared's son is named Enoch, which means teaching or commencement. And he is the first of four generations of preachers. In fact, the earliest recorded prophecy was by Enoch, which amazingly enough deals with the second coming of Christ. In Jude 1:14 and 15, it says, "About these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." All right, let's move on. In 5:21 it says, "Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah." Methuselah comes from Muth, a root word that means death, and Salach, which means to bring or to send forth. So the name Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now, apparently, Enoch received the prophecy of the flood. And he was told that as long as his son was alive, judgment of the flood would be withheld. Who's the oldest living person in the Bible? Methuselah. That shows you the patience of God. Waiting for judgment. The year Methuselah died, the flood came. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Methuselah's son was named Lamech, a root still evident today in our English word, lament or lamentation. Lamech means despairing. It says, "And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son's name Noah." So Lamech is the father of Noah, which is derived from Nechem, and it means to bring relief or comfort. As Lamech explains in this verse, he says his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give rest." Noah. Noah's going to bring rest. Now let's put it all together. Here are all the names, and here are all the significance of the names. And basically, if you read through this, it says, "Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort." And here, people, you have the gospel hidden in a genealogy. Is that just a coincidence? No, that's a God thing. See, God puts stuff all throughout the Word of God to teach us that he is the author of this book, without a doubt. The Bible is an integrated message system. It's the product of supernatural engineering. Every number, every place, every name, every detail, every jot and every tittle is therefore for our learning, for our discovery, for our amazement. Truly, God is awesome. And the more you dig into this book, the more you will be amazed at the things that you will find. Incredible things. And listen, you're not going to hear it from listening to messages for the most part. Most people are given 3 points in a poem because people don't want to do too much thinking. We're not a culture that thinks anymore. Dig for yourself. Another example, and this is mind-blowing also, is Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 17. I'm not going to read that. Okay, there's a lot in there. There's 17 verses. But just listen. In these 17 verses, in the Greek, the number of words is evenly divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a vowel is evenly divisible by 7. The number of words beginning with a consonant is evenly divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once is evenly divisible by 7. The number of words that occur only once is evenly divisible by 7. The number of nouns is easily divisible by 7. The number of proper names is evenly divisible by 7. The number of words beginning with each letter of the alphabet is evenly divisible by 7. If you add up all the values of all the letters, it's evenly divisible by 7. You try to write one sentence where any of that is true. You can't do it. What is Matthew saying? He is saying Jesus came from God. 7, 7, 7. Every week, it's incredible, people. A computer couldn't do that. That's a God thing. And again, I say, the more you can read through that genealogy, you'll be bored to tears. Or you can understand what God is doing here. What he is saying. Believers, the more you study, the more you're going to be convinced that God wrote this book. And the more you're convinced that God wrote this book, I think the more time you're going to spend in it. When you understand the life-changing value of this book. The Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many different ways. Scientifically, the Bible is amazingly accurate. When it speaks of science, it is always right. Historically, the Bible gives stories of wars, locations of ancient cities, the existence of lost civilizations, many other things that were once thought historically inaccurate. But later they found something that verified what the Bible says, and they said, look at that, the Bible is true all the time. Go figure. Archaeologists continue to uncover ruins in the Middle East that verifies the Bible as completely accurate. I think that one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And if you want to get excited about a study, do a study on prophecy and its fulfillment. See, God's saying in prophecy, God's just telling you what's going to happen in the future, all right? He tells us certain things would happen and how they would happen, and they happen. And no other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecies found throughout the pages of the Bible. I mean, very specific. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus and the First Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. The prophecies of the Hebrew Bible are so obvious that many scholars have unsuccessfully attempted to assign later dates to these prophecies to make it appear that the prophecies were given after something happened because it's so detailed. They can't believe it. That's how stunning some of this is. Listen, there are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth in His first coming. 300! What are the chances that so many prophecies could come true in the life of one man? Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says this: the probability that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now listen, 300 prophecies were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ in His first coming. Stoner says the chances of 8 of them being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. All right, now you're saying that looks like a lot, but let me picture it for you so you can see how deep this is. In order to comprehend this, imagine taking 1 to the 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. If you had this many silver dollars and you lay them over the face of the state of Texas, and if you've ever driven through Texas, you know how big Texas is. They will cover, this many silver dollars will cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Texas is 268,601 square miles. 1 in 10 to the 17th, you cover the whole state, every bit of it, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, okay, we're going to take one of the silver dollars and we're going to mark it. Let's paint it red. We got a red silver dollar in the midst of Texas. And it's, let's say we could stir up the whole pile somehow, and we take this one silver dollar and we stick it in there. All right? Now, here's your chances of 8 prophecies coming fulfilled in one man. Put a blindfold on and travel anywhere in Texas you want. Let's say you go from New Mexico, you come in by Lubbock, or you come from Oklahoma down to Fort Worth, or you're coming from Mexico or over to San Antonio, or let's say you come in a boat and end up in Corpus Christi, and you walk into Texas with a blindfold on, and you walk around for a while, and you reach down and you pick up the red silver dollar. What are the chances of that happening? The chances are the same as one man fulfilling 8 prophecies. Does that give you any glimpse of this? And remember, that's for 8. 300 have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why one researcher writes, God designed fulfilled prophecy to be an open demonstration of the divine origin of the Scriptures. Man, you read prophecies and it is so incredible to read them and then understand their fulfillment and exactly what happened. Another proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture is the abundant collection of ancient manuscripts we have. See, these ancient manuscripts verify the content that the Bible has not been changed down through the centuries. We find these manuscripts, they're the same as what we have. Let me put it another way. In universities, it's not uncommon to be asked to read Homer's Iliad. Right? or Julius Caesar's Galactic Wars. Homer's Iliad is the most famous book in ancient Greece, and nobody denies its authenticity because we have 640 copies of it. The oldest was copied 2,200 years after the original. And nobody doubts the authenticity of Caesar's Galactic Wars because we have at least 10 copies of that. So we got 640 copies of Homer's Iliad and only 10 copies of the Galactic Wars. What about the New Testament? There are over 5,500 existing ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And these ancient hand copies have been studied and examined over and over with a fine-tooth comb, and they verify that the books of the New Testament are authentic documents. They have not changed down through the years. Ancient New Testament manuscripts have been found in Palestine, Syria, Egypt, and their content is virtually identical no matter where they're found. Well, what about the First Testament? I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Some kid threw a stone in a cave, heard this shatter, thought, wow, that sounds weird. What did I break? Walked into the cave and found all these urns loaded with manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls refers to over 800 ancient scrolls discovered in 11 different caves near the Dead Sea from 47 to 56. Now, scholars have examined those fragments and found them to be virtually identical with our standard Hebrew Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back to at least 100 BC, and they contain fragments from every book of the First Testament except Esther. Some we have complete books, identical to what we have. So I ask you again, there's more evidence for the authenticity of the 66 books of the Bible than there is for any book in the ancient world. Way more evidence. So now I ask you again, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Is what the Bible says what God says? If you do, then shouldn't you be spending more time hearing the voice of God? I mean, if God took the time to write this book to us, shouldn't we be spending time seeking to know what He has to say instead of listening to people tell us what He has to say? Let's find out for ourselves. Do you understand that reading the Bible is an act of worship? Again, we're back to Mary and Martha. Martha's trying to worship the Lord, trying to honor Him by doing this, doing that. And Jesus said, listen, just one thing's necessary. You want to worship me? You want to honor me? Sit at my feet. We're not just opening the Word selfishly to find what we can discover for ourselves. We're giving honor to God. The Bible is the grand story of salvation in Jesus Christ promised and fulfilled. When we as Christians ignore the Word of God, we dishonor Christ. John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Listen, the Scriptures bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read Him, to learn of Him. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, it doesn't say no Scripture. It says, let Scripture dwell in you. The word dwells from the Greek word enoikeo, and it means to inhabit, to influence. Let the Word of God just dwell in your life. So much that it influences your thought patterns, your actions. It's to be the dominant influence in our thinking. The only way that's going to happen, people, is if we spend time in it. We get a lot of influences bombarding us from every which way. Most of them are not Christian. Most of them are not godly. And the only way we're going to think right is if we spend time in the Word of God. In God's Word, there is a direct connection between time spent in His Word and a blessed life. Let me just show you a couple scriptures. Joshua 1:8 says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Now, the prosperity here is not financial, so to speak, people, okay? There's prosperity way beyond money, all right? to have peace, to have contentment. Psalm 1:3, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In the law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. See, the prosperity talked about here is what the psalmist calls blessedness. It's that heart condition the whole world's looking for. See, blessedness, biblically defined, is almost incredible but very real inner sense of well-being. If you have that inner sense of well-being, that peace, nothing else matters. Really, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. If you have inner peace, inner well-being, I'm good. When you don't have it, it doesn't matter what you have on the outside, because you'll be miserable. It's this inner feeling of security and contentment. Blessedness is a calm assurance. It's what many people would call happiness. Now look at these two texts. He says in Joshua 1:8, you got to meditate on it. He says in Psalms, you need to meditate day and night. They both talk about meditation. The word meditate here is hagah. It means emit a sound, murmur, mutter, speak in an undertone. Meditate means to emit a sound, to murmur, to mutter. See, for the Hebrews, meditation was never silent. All right, you wouldn't see a Hebrew sitting around reading his Bible in a corner quietly. When they read out loud. When they meditated, they meditated out, they talked to God. Well, the psalmist said, and they quote the scripture and they go back and forth talking about it. And several texts clearly support this contention that meditation was normally verbal, expressed in spoken words. For example, in Psalm 49:3, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. This is a Hebrew parallelism. It indicates that what is spoken by the mouth is the same as meditation. I'll speak with my mouth, that'll be the meditation of my heart. In 19:4, it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Again, a parallelism. The words of my mouth are the same as the meditation of my heart. The idea is further seen in the words of Joshua that we already read. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And here, meditate is defined by the command that the book should not depart from your mouth. Now listen, this is Hebrew, okay? The law shall not depart from your mouth. This negative way of speaking implies a strong positive. Now I know you read this and you go, we shouldn't let it depart. It means it should always be departing from your mouth. You shall meditate on it, constantly speaking the Word of God. And these passages give insight into what meditation is all about. It's the outward verbalization of one's thoughts before God. It's poring over the teaching of the Word of God. It means to articulate our thoughts of worship and wonder and praise out loud. Now, I'd be careful where you did this. Okay? I mean, really, when I used to work for the government, we had two guys that would go out at lunchtime and read their Bible on the dock. Everybody ate lunch on the dock when it was a nice day. When they would read their Bible, and they would read it out loud. And all it did was annoy everybody else. And the reason I think they were doing it was, we want to give them the Word of God. I'm like, you can't jam it down somebody's throat. You know, they're just making these people mad. So I'm not saying go out in public, you know, constantly reading aloud the Word of God. But I'm saying, you know, this is meditation. You know, that we speak the Word of God to each other, that we speak it aloud, that we hear it. I like to, when I'm reading the Bible, I like to play the audio and follow along. I like to hear it. I like to see it. I think as we see implied here in Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:2, the Scriptures were not primarily written to be read silently. It's a community thing for the Hebrews. And they spoke it out loud. They talked out loud, constantly reviewing the Scriptures. When we spend time in the Bible, we not only worship God, but I believe we actually appropriate God's grace. I think the Bible is a means of appropriating the grace of God. In other words, by that I mean His enabling power. And I think that the more time you spend in that, the power comes through for you in many situations. For example, look at Acts 20:32. He says, "Now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." And the reference here is the ongoing use of Scripture in our daily lives. It builds us up. Have you ever been down or discouraged? You pick up the Bible, you start reading, all of a sudden, wow, you're pumped. Look at that. I mean, it says just what you needed to hear. Paul calls it the word of grace, the word through which we come to understand and appropriate the grace in our lives. The close connection between God and His word, I think, is illustrated in Romans 15. Paul says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement..." See what's going on here? Verse 4 says that we receive perseverance and encouragement from the Scriptures. Verse 5 says God gives perseverance and encouragement. How does He do it? Through the Scriptures. And whether it's through the Scriptures that somebody else comes along and says, "Hey, you're having a down day, you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling defeated. You know what? God's still on the throne. As Isaiah said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. My human king's dying, and I'm afraid now. But you know what? I looked up and God's still in control, and everything's okay. He's still ruling. He's still reigning." And that's encouragement of the Scriptures, and we share that with each other. Or we get it as we read the Word ourselves. If you're to appropriate the grace of God, then we need to regularly expose ourselves directly, and I say directly, to the Word of God. Listening to messages is not exposure directly to the Word of God. You need to get in your Bible and you need to read it. And I think, you know, people just start with that. Become so familiar with the Word that as you're reading Isaiah, you're saying, "Hey, Paul said that in Romans. Hey, he said that," and you realize that when they wrote the New Testament, all their stuff came from the First Testament, and all their language did also. Get involved in a regular intake of the Word of God. Listen, because it's necessary for your spiritual lives. It's necessary that we appropriate the grace of God. It is a necessary thing. If you want to serve God, you want to honor God, study His Word. That's where it starts. Because in spite of all our religious activities, for many of us, the Bible is a side issue. Are you willing to commit yourselves to reading through the entire Bible in 2 days? I don't think that's a big commitment. I really don't. I think it seems like one in our culture, because spiritually we're lazy and we're ignorant. And so it seems like a huge task. It's 15 minutes a day. Do you have 15 minutes a day for God? You got 24 hours. 15 minutes a day seem like a long time? And I'm not saying it's easy, because there's so many things that will crowd it out from you. So it takes some discipline. It takes saying, "I'm going to sit down, I'm going to have this time with me and God. I'm going to read, I want to pray, I want to spend some time worship." Let me tell you what, you might not think you have time to do that. If you do that, I think you'll have more time. Because you'll find out you're much more productive in the other things you do when there's a calmness, when there's a peace, when there's the presence of God manifests in your life as you spend time in His Word. Jesus said it was a necessary thing. And we'll never know real joy if we only have a 1 minute God and 1 minute devotion and 1 minute prayers and we're busy off doing our own thing in our own way. Christians must be people of the book. We've got to have answers to people, for people. And I remember so clearly the thing that changed my life was the death of my father. When my father died, I'd been a Christian, and he died, came suddenly, it was a shock, it just ripped my heart out, and I went up to Pennsylvania, went to the funeral, and I came back down, and I couldn't wait to get back to church, because there was a man at church who knew a lot about the Bible, and I had some questions. My dad's dead, where is he? What happens when people... I didn't know any of this stuff, I've been a Christian for a while. I remember running back into church, the first thing I grabbed this man, I said, "Billy, I got some questions," and I started asking questions, and I remember he put on those bifocals, and he unzipped that Bible, and he started showing me Scripture after Scripture. And I stood there that day and I said, "I want to do that. I want to be able to do that. I want to take the Bible and answer people's life questions. Because it's all in there. Man, he blessed my heart by sharing with me things I didn't know. And you know what? A lot of other Christians I'd asked before I got there, they didn't know either. I asked people, where is my dead father? You know what? They couldn't tell me. Christians. Been in the church all their life, they didn't have an answer for me. I knew when I got back to Billy, I knew he'd have an answer. Because this man was a man of the word. And as I said, I can picture that, people. I don't know, 30 years ago, that Bible unzipping, that burgundy case, opening that thing up and begin to flip through and show me things that just thrilled my heart because he knew the Word of God. We have got to be people of the book. We need to spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus, being his disciples. People need answers to life. They don't need 3 points in a poem. They need real answers from the Word of God, and it answers real hard questions. God created us people, and God gave us an owner's manual to tell us how to live. And you will never know contentment. You will never know peace and joy apart from being in a right relationship with the Creator. And it all comes through sitting at His feet, learning of Him through the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the richness we have in this country to have it so readily available in print, on computer, in audio. So many resources at our disposal. And yet we are the most biblically ignorant people on the face of the planet. Why is that, Lord? Father, I pray that You, through Your Holy Spirit, would challenge us, that You would convict us, that we would desire, Lord, to spend time with You. We would desire to know You through the Word of God, to have answers, to give to people, to comfort, to minister, to share with each other. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for the clarity in it that so demonstrates it has come from Your hand. I think we know that. I don't think that's questioned here. Help us to put in practice what we know in theory. God, give us a heart for Your Word. I pray that this year, Lord, we would commit ourselves to being people of the book. In Jesus' name, amen. Kathy, come down here. Any questions this morning? Before we go to our singing, I've got copies of January's reading schedule on the back if you're interested. I particularly like this. Listen, there are so many out there you can get. I like this because it's got a little from the First Testament. It's got a little from the New Testament, a little Psalms, a little Proverbs. You're kind of going through all different aspects every day. A lot of the reading programs take you through the First Testament for 9 months, and you're not getting any new, and I think you need that. So I think it's a good balanced approach. January is back there. Don't just get January's and not need the rest of them. And if you want the whole year's, just email me and I'll email you the whole year's schedule. I like to print this off and just mark through it as I read it. Check it off as I go through. You know, I know exactly what I'm reading every day. You know, don't use the open window method. You know, where you set your Bible in the open window and wherever it blows open, you read. Okay, that's not spiritual. You know, have a plan. Let me tell you, I think 80% of the problem is having a plan. If you have a plan, boom, you know right where to go. I know what I'm supposed to read today, I know where to start, I know what I got to do, and boom, you're on with your plan. Have a plan, work your plan. Any questions? All right, people, listen. God made us. He created us to worship Him. As we've seen today, hopefully as we've seen today, one of the greatest ways you can worship God is to sit at His feet in an educational process. Let's stand together as we sing Made to Worship.